Thank you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning next week, so a week from tonight, we will be stepping into chapter 4. So getting to the end of Philippians very quickly. As you're turning to Philippians 3, let me just give you a word of encouragement and a word of an invitation about this coming Sunday night. If you were here this Sunday night, we went through the entire Old Testament in 45 minutes, and really just a whirlwind speed drive through the world of the Old Testament and through all of the Old Testament books. This coming Sunday night, we're strapping on the seatbelt again, and we're going through the New Testament. And so we're going to be looking at how the New Testament fits together and what it's about. And I was talking, I think, to Toby and Michael, and said, you know, we covered about 2,500 years worth of Old Testament history in 45 minutes, and we have 45 minutes to cover about 100 years of New Testament history, so we should be able to get that done. Maybe. We'll see. But tonight we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll begin reading down to verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, then going down to chapter 4, verse 1. Let me say at this point, this is just a good opportunity to just kind of key you in on something that you will notice, especially as you are reading your English Bibles. Chapters and verses were not originally included in these letters. They were added much later. We're talking about 1,500 years later, sometimes even later than that. And so chapters and verses are a fairly, in consideration of how long the New Testament has been around, it's a fairly new tool. Sometimes, however, the individuals and sometimes the groups that placed the chapters and verses in our English Bibles missed some of the kind of units of thought. And so sometimes you will see how verse 1 is just kind of included, really kind of tagged on there at the end of chapter 3, and you don't get into the next section really until verse 2. So that's why we're going to go from verse 12 down to chapter 4, verse 1. Read with me as we look along together. Paul has just commented on his great driving passion. He has just said that he wants to attain by any means possible the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 12 we read, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray together. Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you give us the grace to humbly submit, to hear your word and to understand your word and to obey your word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure, this may come as a bit of a shock, but I'm going to risk the effect of a shock in saying this anyway. You might not have known this, but I've never really been all that athletic. I can't do anything. I can dribble a basketball if I'm standing in one spot and don't try to move and just do this. I can handle that. I can handle video games, but other than that, that's about it. But I've always been interested, and I've always loved sports. Amy will tell you, in the evenings, she'll come in, we watch ESPN. I will watch ESPN. She will complain that the TV is on ESPN. Because I'm amazed at some of really just the physical feats that some of these athletes can do. It's absolutely unreal. And I was looking actually online in preparation for this sermon, looking at some different feats of endurance and some feats of strength. People who endure long periods of strain on their physical bodies. Unbelievable. I don't know. I can remember as a child growing up, this probably wasn't a good thing, but it's neither here nor there. My grandfather, staying up late with me. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, maybe younger, staying up and watching boxing late on Saturday nights and watching these two guys just go at it throughout these different rounds of this boxing match. I found that on April 6th, 1893, you had the longest boxing match in recorded history. Andy Bowen and Jack Burke boxed for 7 hours and 19 minutes. Can you imagine standing in a ring with someone, boxing, and this is 1893, so I'm not imagining, I could be wrong, but I'm not imagining that they have the best gloves, so they're not having the best equipment, going 7 hours just going at each other over and over and over again. I know that some of you like to run. I know Rhonda, you love to run. You've run some half marathons, maybe some marathons, other things. I was looking at some of the things that has been done in this area. A guy by the name of Richard Donovan ran 7 marathons. How long is a marathon? 26.2 miles. I was listening to someone on the television the other day saying, because really, that 0.2 miles really counts. Anybody can run 26 miles, but not anyone can run 26.2 miles. That's what matters in this endurance. Richard Donovan ran 7 marathons on 7 continents in 7 days. Dean Karmoses, hope I'm saying his name right, ran 350 miles without stopping, without sleeping, without eating. Mark Covert has been recorded as having run at least 1 mile, and on many days up to 9 miles every day for the last 40 years. In the last 40 years, he has logged over 136,000 miles running. Forrest Gump doesn't have anything on this guy. He loves to run, obviously. Those are amazing. I think we read this and we listen to these stories and we watch these competitions of physical strength and endurance on TV, and it blows our mind. And I think one of the reasons is because it is so unlike everything else we see in life. No one in this room, I assume, at least not me, I'll speak for myself, I'll not speak for you, is gearing up to run 350 miles without stopping. Not going to do it. Couldn't do it. No way. It's not going to happen. And you're the same way. And if you are like me, I hope you would agree that it's not just in the area of running, it's not just in the area of physical strength, it's not just in the area of athletics, but almost everything in our life is built against this idea of enduring something, even enduring something to the end that is very painful and very hard and very difficult. We live in a world of fast-paced information, impatience, easy boredom. We live in a world of almost universal attention deficit. We live in a world of short marriages, of fast food, and almost constant hurry. We live in a world where we don't know how to, and I'm speaking for people of my age and my generation and younger, we live in a world where we can't get something out of the refrigerator without telling something and someone about it online. We have to let people know. We want what we want when we want it. And we want what we want right now. We want instant gratification, and that is, it's dangerous. Because that kills individuals, that kills families, that kills hearts, that kills churches. And we have done ourselves and our churches such disservice in losing this commitment to understanding and honoring endurance. Because it's critical, it is essential for the Christian life. The Christian life is a long journey. It is a long lifetime exercise. It is a life of long-term persevering. There is no other Christianity. And in many cases, in many ways, in the darkest of days, in the worst of tragedies, in the greatest of temptations, it's a lot tougher and a lot more painful than running 350 miles. That's child's play. You want to be impressed with someone. You want to stand and just marvel at someone, marvel at the 90-something-year-old saint who has lived a lifetime through the Great Depression, through world wars, through tragedies, through the death of a spouse, through hunger, through hurt, and at the end of her life, she is holding on to the only thing she has left, which is Jesus Christ, because He is unimaginably sweet. That's a feat of endurance. That is a story of perseverance. That is something to be amazed by. As Baptists, we gladly affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that basically says that all true believers endure to the end, not because of our own strength, but because of God's powerful grace and care for us that holds us in His hands. He preserves us. But too often in our lives, we let that beautiful, beautiful truth be skewed into an excuse to be lazy and live however we want and do whatever we want and see it simply as an insurance policy against hell that we can relax because our name has been stamped and we've gotten the ticket. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is a persevering gospel. It is a keep going gospel. Immediately after describing his own personal passions and commitments, Paul turns to address a possible misinterpretation of his words. He has just said that Jesus is everything. He has just said Jesus is everything. He has just spoken against the Judaizers who say circumcision is everything. And now he comes and he looks the Philippians in the face and he says, hold up, you need to understand something. I'm not where I should be. I have not finished this race. I'm not at the end of this race. I'm not finished. I've got to keep going. I've got to keep believing. I must persevere. And you must too. I've never run a marathon. Probably never will run a marathon. God can do anything, but He'll have to do a mighty work to get me to run that far. But I imagine, and I think Rhonda would agree with this, that if you are going to run a marathon, it takes preparation. You have to be ready. You can't simply roll off the couch with a bag of Cheetos and a chocolate bar and say, okay, guess I'm going to go do some running today. Let's go get in 26.2 miles. No, it takes days and weeks and months and discipline for you to reach that point. And Paul is calling the Philippians, and Paul is calling you to a much longer marathon, a much longer journey, but a journey that is full of gospel joy. He tells us what we need to do to prepare, what we need to do to prepare to persevere. He tells us seven short things, seven sometimes difficult things, but seven things for us to do to prepare to endure to the end. Number one, first, you need to honestly face your imperfection. Honestly face your imperfection. Another moment of shock. I am not perfect. I am not sinless. Toby isn't sinless. Your spouse isn't sinless. You aren't sinless. You're not where you need to be. Notice what he says. Most of us would say, Paul, you're the greatest Christian ever. But what does Paul say about himself? Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, we assume that the Judaizers, those who were saying that righteousness was all about circumcision, because they had submitted to these human regulations, we assume that they would say, we are perfect. We've got it done. It's over. We've done all we need to do. Paul won't let that stand. He says, look at me. No, I'm not done. Verse 13, what does he say? He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I am not finished. First thing you have to do if you're going to persevere is get honest about the sin that is still a reality in your life. 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, what? We lie, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar. There is nothing but dishonesty in a mouth that claims perfection. You are sinners, and so am I. Second, don't just face honestly and don't just admit your sin. You must do that. But what else does Paul do? Honestly face your imperfection. But second, continue in steadfast growth. Your sin and your failure and your weakness and your temptation and you being, in the words of that great hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Because that is your condition, that does not give you warrant to sit down and stay where you are and stop growing. You are called to follow Christ. You are called to keep following Christ. You are called to believe the gospel. You are called to keep believing the gospel. You are called to grow in your relationship with each other. Think of it as a marriage. I promised this pretty girl on the front up here that I would love her in sickness and in health till death do we part. Something along those lines. I'm sure many of those words were probably in the vows. I made that promise to her. Now, as in love as she was, and as clouded as her judgment obviously was, it didn't take her long to realize that instantly after saying those words, I became not just an imperfect fiancé, but an imperfect husband. But my failure to love her like Christ loved the church, which is infinitely perfect, is not an excuse for me to say, whatever, can't do it, so I'm not going to continue to love you. No, I am called to grow in my love for her. What does Paul say? He says, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, he says, one thing I do. Now, that's strange. One thing I do, but then he says several things that he does. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind me. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What there is the one thing that he does? Well, the forgetting what lies behind and the straining to what lies ahead ultimately is all a part of him pressing on to the end. That's the one thing that he does. He keeps going. He doesn't stop. Third, if you're going to endure to the end, you need to seek out godly examples. Seek out godly examples. Verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow godly examples. There are two things here, and I put this on your sheet. One, he says, join in imitating me. Learn from me. Do as I say. Follow my example. For us, reading the words of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years later, that means, how do we imitate Paul? We listen to the words that he wrote. We listen to and obey and become subservient. We submit to the words that God wrote through him. And second, we keep our eyes on those who walk according to that example. We follow Scripture, and we seek out and we watch those who live out their lives in submission to Scripture. Christianity is not a solo trip. If you are counting to do this alone, you are counting for failure. I read today on the internet, Justin Bieber. Anyone have Bieber fever? Justin Bieber claims to be a Christian, and he's just said in this recent interview in a magazine where he says, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church because it's all about me and Jesus and my personal faith. Church is for hypocrites. Bieber is wrong. It is full of hypocrites to some degree. We're all hypocrites to some extent. But it's not just about Bieber and Jesus. I need other Christians. I need you. I need the church. If I am going to keep going, if I am going to endure, if I am going to persevere, the last thing I need is to be alone. You put me in a room by myself, you keep me in my apartment, I won't make it. I will not make it. I need you. And you need me, and we need each other. Seek out godly examples. Fourth, and painfully, do not forget the reality of judgment. Don't forget the reality of judgment. What comes right after this command for godly examples? For, which means because. Because many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Not meaning that they like to eat, but that they are ruled by their passions. They are ruled by their desires. They are ruled by their lusts. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Friends, if you are going to endure, then the reality of hell can never be far from your mind. Why do we keep enduring? Why do we keep persevering? Because we know that God is holy and God is serious and God isn't playing. And people that we know and people that we love and people that we work with are really going to face judgment. Their end is destruction. That's heavy. C.S. Lewis wrote that you have never met an ordinary person. You have never met a normal individual. That every person you see in a million years will either be someone so beautiful and so glorious and experiencing such joy that you would think he or she were an angel if you saw him today. Or that person in a million years will be so tortured and so distressed that you would fall back in fright. There are no ordinary people. The people you sit next to on Sundays, the people you sit next to on buses and planes and in cars and at the office, in a million years from tonight, will either be facing the joy of heaven at the end of their journey or be facing destruction. Don't forget that. It is so easy for me, to think that people are just wonderful and everyone's going to heaven and nothing is wrong, and it makes me complacent and it makes me like things a little too much that I shouldn't. It makes me have sometimes my mind set on earthly things. Remember judgment. Fifth, remember whose you are. Remember confidently whose you are. Remember that ultimately your relationship with God, ultimately you reaching the end of this destination is not in your own power. You can't do it. You cannot persevere by yourself. God must rescue you. What does he say in verse 12? He says, I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I am keeping on. I am pressing on because Christ has captured me. And I belong to him, and he holds me secure. In verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. I belong to another world. This isn't home. This isn't where I'm supposed to be. This is not, I'm simply a wayfaring stranger. And that brings us to number six. Keep the end in sight. Keep the end in sight. Verse 20 and 21, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. If you're going to endure, you need to daily savor the sweetness of your true homeland. You need to daily savor the sweetness and feel the breath that flows from the pages of Scripture, the warm breeze that flows from the words of Scripture over our hearts and minds and souls from our ultimate destination. I like Henryville. If it's not Mississippi, it's as good as, you know, second place, I guess. It's great. But you aren't meant, if you're a believer here tonight, you are not meant for Henryville. You are meant for the full and total presence of God. C.S. Lewis, another Lewis quote, full of those tonight, I guess, said that we see in the pages of Christian history that those Christians who did the most good in this life were those who were most often thinking of the next life. Think on that life. Await this glorious Savior. And then finally, remain faithful. Remain faithful. He says, up in verse 15, let those of you who are mature think like this. Let those of you who are not mature keep going. Hold on. Keep growing. God is still developing you. God is still shaping you. In verse 16, what does he say? He says, let us hold true. Hold true to what we have attained. Hold on tight. This life can get crazy in a hurry. And the twists and turns of our roller coaster lives can be pretty harrowing. Hold on to what you have attained. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown. Hear these deep words of affection. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And notice what he says there, and I close with this. Remember something that we try as pastors to encourage you to always see. Notice the little connecting words. He says, therefore, my brothers, stand firm thus in the Lord. That therefore connects us to what goes before it. What goes before it? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And he will subject all things to himself. He will turn into a reality what Paul has said in chapter 2 of Philippians. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will reign and rule unopposed. He will subject the universe, and it will be his in full under his feet. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He will subject it. You are not following a powerless prince. You are not owing and giving your allegiance to a king with no authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority is his. Therefore, go to all the world. Jesus is subjecting all things to himself. Therefore, stand firm. Endure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for giving us the grace to endure. There are those of us, myself included, who regularly wonder on Wednesdays if the week can get any longer. Are we going to make it not just to the end of our lives, but are we going to make it till Friday? The week seems so long and our lives so much longer in comparison. God, give us the grace and the strength to persevere, to endure, not through our work and not through our power and not through our goodness, but only because you have taken hold of us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.